Let us imagine for a moment or two that we are living in the time of Isaiah, and we have received word that Jehovah is to give a great and a glorious prophecy concerning the Christ, the Messiah, to come. Now, how do we suppose that this prophecy is to be given? Well, we might think that such a precious truth would be divulged to the saints, those who are faithfully waiting for God to act. And might not God choose to deliver this prophecy at a time of peace, when the ears of the people are attentive to hear what he has to say concerning the great deliverer to come? And yet, oh, how God's ways are not our ways, and how his thoughts are not our thoughts. For we read in this prophecy in Isaiah that such a great revelation of truth concerning the Messiah was made in very different circumstances, made at a time of great disquiet and trouble in Judah, and made in front of a king who was certainly not the best of the kings, and probably one of the worst. A king so wicked that he caused his son to pass through the fire. A king so wicked that he desecrated the temple of God. And a king of whom it is written in Scripture that he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Well, as we consider this prophecy and the Emmanuel, we shall do so by looking at it in three ways. Firstly, we will make a brief exposition of the prophecy before us in Isaiah chapters 7 and 8. And then we shall see what this name Emmanuel teaches us about our Lord Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, we shall see how the Lord Jesus is our Emmanuel, not simply the Emmanuel of the people of Judah or the Israelite nation, but of all those who have faith in his name. Well, firstly then, let us turn to this prophecy that is so full of names and places and complexities, but with the Lord's help we shall attempt to unravel some of what it has to say to us. Now, as we have noted, this was a time of great distress in Judah and Jerusalem. Not only had the king of Israel, Pekah, known as the son of Remaliah, come up against Judah, but with him was the king of Syria, Rezin. And in verse 2, we have this most striking expression, this description of the state of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Firstly, of the king, that his heart was moved, and then also the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. A most sad description, one full of great pathos. And we find here that in the midst of this distress, Isaiah is sent to King Ahaz. He is sent with his son. And there is a word of comfort from the Lord here, and also a word of admonition and of rebuke. Because what has happened is that, being besieged by these two kings, Ahaz has sought help from further afield. Just to go over this ground, perhaps to make it clearer, we have firstly the king of Judah, Ahaz, and he represents the house of David, from which will come the promised Messiah. And thus it is that Isaiah, speaking this prophecy, later refers to the house of David and addresses them. And then, as we have seen, we have this king Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, and he reigns in Samaria, Samaria being the capital of Israel at that time. Then there is this king Rezin, the king of Syria. Syria, a nation who had traditionally been enemies of Israel. And his place of reign is Damascus. But then, moving outwards, as it were, geographically, we have this great empire that stretches towards the east, even almost to India itself, the Assyrian Empire. And the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. And it is to this king that Ahaz has appealed for help. The message of Isaiah is, as we have said, one of rebuke, because it is not the Lord's will that his people should be aided by earthly kings. And so the thrust of this prophecy, which we have starting in chapter 7 of Isaiah, and moving all the way through to chapter 12, the thrust of the prophecy is to dissuade Ahaz from seeking help from Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and instead to encourage him to seek help from the Lord. And this is where the Emmanuel comes into the picture, because we find this great prophecy of one who will be God with us. The irony of it is that Ahaz, being a wicked and unbelieving king, has probably by this stage already written his letter to the king of Assyria. And thus it is that he is so keen to make his evasion. But nonetheless, the promise of Emmanuel is still made. And it is made, as we find in these verses, to the house of David. I want you to notice something that you may not have seen before in the detail of this text. From verse 10, we find the Lord speaking unto Ahaz. And verse 11 says, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." Notice, "ask thee a sign," the singular. So this is spoken to Ahaz himself. And then in verse 12, Ahaz, rather contemptuously, refuses to ask for a sign. And he does so, rather ironically, by quoting scripture from Deuteronomy 6:16. And having rejected this comfort that was offered, we now find that the mode of address changes to the plural. Verse 13, "And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also?" And then the sign given in verse 14. So Ahaz has rejected the sign, and God, as it were, broadens his address to the whole house of David. And this is a wonderful thing for us, because as we know, the fulfillment of the house of David is found in King David's greater son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore this promised Emmanuel is our Emmanuel too. So there in outline are the circumstances of this prophecy. It is so familiar, is it not, that we almost tend to glance over the words. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." A clear reference, surely, to that promise made in the Garden of Eden, that promised seed of the woman. And yes, a virgin conceiving, something unknown throughout the whole history of the earth until the Lord Jesus Christ came to be born in Bethlehem. Verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Butter and honey were the foods by which a young child would be nourished up. And knowing to refuse evil and to choose good was a sign of maturity, or at least a sign of growing up towards maturity. And there is a reference in the early pages of Deuteronomy where the young children of the Israelites were referred to in similar terms as those who knew not how to make that distinction. Then we come to verse 16. A more localised prophecy, one that would have an immediate bearing upon the history of Judah. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. An apparent perplexity here. If we are to apply this to our Lord Jesus, how can we possibly say that the lands of Judah and Israel and Syria were to remain in the same state until his birth, some many hundreds of years later? Well, the answer is that it seems that at the start of verse 16, Isaiah is, as it were, gesturing towards his son, whom the Lord has instructed him to bring with him, namely Shear Jashub, as we read in verse 3. So there is a subtle shift here in emphasis, and it is before Isaiah's child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. Indeed, it was only another couple of years before King Pekah of Israel had been assassinated and deposed, and also the king Rezin of Syria. He was killed by none other than the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. So that part of the prophecy had an immediate fulfilment. Well, as we move into chapter 8, we have the other two references to Emmanuel. From verses 5 to 8, we have the punishment that would come upon Judah for having sought the help of the king of Assyria. The thrust of this whole prophecy is that he himself would not perhaps so much attack Judah as subdue it and bring it into subjection. And much of what the Lord through Isaiah has to say in these chapters concerns that. But I think verse 8 is striking. Notice the terms here, or even back in verse 7. The Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. So the image here is of a flood coming up over the land. Verse 8, he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. It is a severe flood. And yet we find that it is not complete. Because of this reference to Emmanuel at the end of verse 8, it is as if the floodwaters are to recede again, that even though the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel, yet Emmanuel remains, and Emmanuel shall at last conquer. In the next few verses, verses 9 and 10, the prophecy shifts slightly to address all the nations. And as you may remember, the last few words of verse 10 again refer to Emmanuel, and this time they are, as it were, interpreted for us. Though the nations were to take counsel together, it would come to naught. And although they would speak words against Judah, they should not stand, for God is with us. Well, there then is a brief outline of those passages in this prophecy that refer to the Emmanuel. But we do not want to spend our time talking of Ahaz and of Pekah and of Rezin and of any other earthly king. We wish to speak of our Emmanuel and the Emmanuel of God's people throughout all ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may do this because within a very few verses of the opening of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, through the Gospel writer, identifies Christ Jesus as the one, and indeed the only one, to whom this prophecy refers. And I want very briefly to speak on one matter. The name Emmanuel means God with us. God is evident from the title. And the fact of God being with his people and what Isaiah prophesies speaks much of the Lord's humanity. The fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only God, but that he is also man. And I suggest that we can see much from these passages that teaches us that the Lord is truly man and that he is fully man. Consider the very way in which he is spoken of. He is presented to us in Isaiah as a child. And what could make this point more forcefully than that of a son being born? One who is weak and dependent on his mother. One who needs to grow up. One who needs to feed on honey and butter, as it were, in order to grow. One who needs to be instructed and taught. And when we turn to the New Testament and read of our Lord Jesus, we find that yes, even though he was the Son of God, yet these things, in his perfect manhood, were true of him as well. Do you remember how our Lord at the age of 12 came back from the temple after he had caused his parents some disquiet? And he said, "I must be about my Father's business." And then a couple of verses later, Luke 2 verse 51, we find that after that incident, that Jesus went down with his parents and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. And then Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. So our blessed Lord Jesus, during his earthly life, trod the course of every child. He learned and he grew, and he grew into favour. And we find as well that this teaches us something that we can take comfort from, because the Lord Jesus Christ, being fully and truly and perfect man, has identified himself with us. This is the very thing that enabled him to be that saviour who would save his people from their sins. The fact that as man he could suffer on our behalf, that he could bear our sins in his body to the tree. Where does his divine nature come into this? Well, I want to make the point that both his human nature and the Lord's divine nature as God were perfect and complete and self-sufficient in themselves. Or to put it another way, the Lord's humanity was not affected in any way by the fact that he is also God. And the fact that he is God is not affected by his humanity. I want to illustrate this by referring to the way in which, as man, the Lord Jesus was able to suffer and die for our sins, because his godly nature, his divinity, sustained him throughout his sufferings and caused him to be able to offer that perfect sacrifice. Did we not sing this hymn just a few weeks ago? 'Twas justice that burst in a blaze of vengeance on Jesus our head. Divinity's indwelling rays sustained him till nature was dead. Divinity back to his frame, the life he had yielded restored. And Jesus entombed was the same as Jesus in glory adored. And so, as our Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ is like us, human. He is a man. And yet Emmanuel also speaks of God being with us. Some might have suggested that the name Emmanuel was only an indication that God would be with his people. But yet, of course, we have also the prophecy in chapter 9 of Isaiah. And the son, the child of Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, is surely the same as the child Emmanuel, mentioned in chapters 7 and 8. And of course, you know the words very well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There is no doubt here that the one spoken of, that the one prophesied, is truly God, that he is fully God as well as fully man. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the second person in the Blessed Holy Trinity, was thus able to perform the work because of that perfect nature that none of us could have supplied. And does not his divinity shine out from the pages of the Gospels? The miracles that he performed. Yes, men had performed miracles before, but never in such a great number, and never with such power and authority as our Lord Jesus healed and cleansed. And then there was that great power and authority to forgive sin, something that could not have been true or proper to any man unless he was God. Remember that incident of the man who was sick of the palsy, who was brought to our Lord, as it were on a stretcher, lowered through the roof. Son of man, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then the response of the scribes. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And then our Lord, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed. That was the power of one who was God. And then the glory that shone through the veil of his flesh at the transfiguration, as it were just a glimpse of our Lord's divine radiance, but something of which the apostles spoke of and wrote of years later. And so we see in our Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who was and is truly God, God manifest in the flesh. Well, what an instructive title Emmanuel is. But then thirdly, we wish to speak of how the Lord Jesus Christ is our Emmanuel. And there are three very simple ways in which we can attempt just to scratch the surface of this great and glorious theme. We can see how he was our Emmanuel in his work of redemption. Then how he is our Emmanuel even now during our time upon earth. And how he shall be our Emmanuel in the glory to come. So firstly, we see our blessed Lord and Saviour, our Emmanuel, in the work of salvation that he performed throughout his earthly ministry. Remember how in Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 9 to 10, we had this mention of the nations who would range themselves against Judah. Isaiah speaks of people and those of far countries. It seems as if the whole world is ranged against God's people at this point, not just those two immediate nations a little to the north. And yet, right at the end of verse 10, we have this reference to Emmanuel. It shall not stand, for God is with us. And for us, the prophecy seems to suggest that even though the whole world be ranged against us, all the forces of evil, all the powers of the devil and his legions, yet his wicked designs, his malice and hatred towards the saints of God shall not stand, because Christ Jesus is with us. Our Lord fought much with the devil during his earthly ministry. Satan had overcome Adam in the Garden of Eden, Adam's natural home. Our Lord Jesus, to overcome the devil in his temptations, went out to his chosen abode. He went out into the wilderness, and he overcame him there, where Adam had failed in the Garden of Eden. And we see also those great battles that our Lord had, the anguish and the grief as he cast out demons, the compassion for men, and then that great conflict in Gethsemane, and finally upon the cross of Calvary. Even at the last, when perhaps Satan realised that were the Lord to die that sacrificial death, he would accomplish the purposes of God, yet speaking through the high priest and the priests and those who were gathered beneath the cross, the devil sought then to bring him down from the cross. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But yet here too, the Lord Jesus vanquished the power of the evil one. And as we think of Adam, we find that this teaches us much about our Lord's conquest on our behalf. Because Adam, the first Adam, was of the earth, earthy. And yet the second Adam, the last Adam, was the Lord from heaven. By nature, we were sons and daughters of Adam. And in Adam, all die. And yet, if we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our head, if we have been brought into our kingdom, the situation is so very different. For no longer are we in that bondage that came through Adam's fall as being in Adam, but we have been translated from bondage to the devil into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and into the kingdom of the one who has overcome the devil, who has overcome Satan, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus it is that even all in Adam die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. And just as it was that Adam was made a living soul, in that the Lord breathed the breath of life into him, yet the last Adam, our Lord Jesus, is made a quickening spirit. And so we have life, eternal spiritual life, in him. And as man, we find that his manhood was perfectly suited to his earthly work. We find that our Lord Jesus, having been made man, was able to conquer for us and on our behalf. And this helps us also when we come to consider his ministry towards us now. Because we remember what the Apostle Paul writes to the Hebrews, that it pleased God to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering, so that as man, suffering in all the trials that he encountered during his earthly life, he is now able to minister to us as well, and to strengthen us in our trials. So the Lord Jesus then is our Emmanuel throughout our earthly lives. But here somebody might raise an objection, because was not this promise that a child should be born, a human, a man, to dwell among his people? And yet our Lord Jesus has ascended back into glory. He has gone back into heaven. So how is it that we could be comforted by one who has come to earth, but now risen again? Well, the answer, as you know, I am sure, is that the Lord, as he promised to his disciples, has not left us comfortless, and that he has sent, and that his Father has sent, another Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, to be our Comforter, our guide, and the one who should lead us into all truth. Well, that is very well, someone might say, but the Holy Spirit is not the Lord Jesus, and surely was not the prophecy that it should be the Lord Jesus Christ himself who should be our Emmanuel. Well, turn, if you will, to John chapter 14, and let us look a little more closely at this promise of the other Comforter. John chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. But then notice what the Lord teaches in verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. What does this mean, we ask? Well, surely it means that in the Holy Spirit we have the ministry of our Lord Jesus himself. And thus we find it confirmed in the pages of the New Testament. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Yes, the Holy Spirit really is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is true that he is a separate person, but we must remember that the three persons of the Trinity are so strongly and closely united that in their ministry towards us, they, as it were, act in concert. They act as one. They act as God in unity. Indeed, in John 14, we find it is not just that the Lord Jesus comes to us by his Spirit, but that the Father also comes to us with the Lord Jesus. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Then in verse 23, Jesus answered, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. God with us. Do you remember how in the Great Commission, as recorded at the end of the Gospel according to Matthew, the Lord says to his disciples, and to all his disciples, Lo, behold, I am with you alway, even to the end of the world. So our Lord Jesus Christ is with us by his Spirit. We suggest, as much as if he were here in person, because if he were to be only with his people in person, how could he be with his saints across the globe. And thus he is with us always, even to the end of the world. He is with us in our ministry of the gospel, as we seek to go forth as he has commanded. And he is with us also at our times of weakness, strengthening us and encouraging us. He is with us in the difficult decisions of life, as our counsellor and guide and teacher. And he is with us in our sorrows and our sicknesses, holding us up, supporting us, and ensuring that we shall come into his eternal kingdom. And that, thirdly, is the way in which we shall know the Lord Jesus Christ most fully as our Emmanuel. Although we enjoy his instruction and ministry by his Spirit on earth, yet there is that looking for the Saviour. There is that acknowledgement that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. There is that acknowledgement that we look for that blessed appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in glory, we shall not only be with him spiritually, we shall, in our resurrected bodies, dwell with him in person, physically. There shall be that new heavens and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This heaven and earth shall be burnt up and shall be remembered no more. But the new heavens and the new earth will be, as it were, an annex of the highest heaven itself. There it is that God principally has his dwelling. But in the new heavens and the new earth, we shall dwell with our Lord Jesus physically, just as we dwell with each other physically on this earth. Do you remember that thing that is spoken in Revelation chapter 14 of the 144,000, that picture of the church on Mount Zion with the Lord Jesus among them? I've always been struck by this. The Apostle John, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." We have here a lamb who is also a shepherd. And shepherd in Bible lands were led, or sheep were led by the shepherd, rather than being driven by him from behind. And is this not a blessed picture of how we, as the redeemed of the Lord, shall follow our blessed Saviour and Master throughout all the ages of eternity? That time when it shall be fulfilled that the tabernacle of God shall be with men, and when, as our blessed Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ shall dwell with us, and we shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Well, ought we not to be encouraged by these things, to study much and to learn much of the Lord Jesus as our blessed Emmanuel, that we might be comforted in all our trials and tribulations, and that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord help us so to do, for the sake of his kingdom and his honour. Amen.